Well, good morning. It's good to be together this morning. I remember being told attending a church years ago. I was just a single. I was attending that church on my own, and I'd just been coming for a few times. And an older gentleman just came up to me one day and just said, "You know, it matters that you're here. It makes a difference that you're here." And I just want to say that to you this morning. It matters that you're here. So thank you for being here today. We're going to be talking about priests this morning. Priests. It's probably not something we talk about very often. We are the people who don't have priests, aren't we? Yeah, I trust as we get into God's Word this morning, we're going to be reminded that we do talk about this. Perhaps we use different words to talk about it, but we do need priests. We need a priest, even today. And so before we look into God's Word and the passage that was just read together, let us just come before him once more in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are and what you have done for us. And we ask, Father, that this morning you would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and you would remind us of what he has done for us, that you would give us confidence because of him. We thank you and praise you for what you have done and what you will do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. The author of Hebrews has been exhorting his hearers in this chapter to strive to enter God's rest. And he concluded that discussion, as we saw last week in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, by pointing people back to the penetrating Word of God, which discerns thoughts, and to the piercing gaze of the God before whom we stand. It is, in one sense, a most sober warning which the author of Hebrews concludes his discussion with. And yet, as we noted last week, this passage is at the same time filled with a wondrous invitation. He says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the preacher, we've already seen, we're going to continue to see, is going to go back and forth walking this line in this letter, preaching both sober warning on the one hand and yet beautiful promise on the other. And so as we continue in this letter, we must not consider one apart from the other. If we hear only promise, we might be lulled into a false sense of security when in fact we need to be warned. But if we hear just warning, we will miss the purpose of the warning, which is to encourage us in terms of the promise. And at this juncture of the letter in particular, having warned his hearers not to be like Israel and so miss out on God's rest, the preacher is going to return to the theme of promise, the theme of invitation. He steps back in these verses to paint the broader picture of what he and through him the Holy Spirit is calling these believers to. We pick it up in chapter 4 and verse 14. Where he writes, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." Since we have a great high priest. Now the authors introduced this subject earlier in the letter. Back at the end of chapter 2 in verse 17, he spoke of this high priest, that he had to be made like us. Jesus had to be made like us to become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. But at these points, he doesn't really go into detail about what he's talking about this concept of the high priest. Now again, the minds of this author's first century audience, coming out of a background in Judaism, when this author talks about high priest, certain associations would have immediately come to mind. They would have thought of people like Aaron and Abiathar and Zadok. They would have had this picture, this visual picture in their mind, perhaps a different picture than some of us had when I mentioned priests a few moments ago. We might imagine different things, but for these people, they understood the priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood. And above all, what would have come to mind, at the center of what was important about the priesthood, was that the priest served as a minister on behalf of the people to God. The priest was the link, the go-between, if you will, between a visible people and an invisible God. The people's relationship to God was inconceivable apart from the ministry of their anointed priests. And this understanding was not unique to Israel. We can look back in ancient times, and even to this day, and religions the world over have had this notion of our need of priests, of people to represent us to God. One dictionary definition defines a priest as one authorized to perform the sacred rites of a religion, especially as a mediator, a mediatory agent between humans and God. Now, this is a little harder for us to grasp immediately as Protestants because we don't have priests as such, as mediators between God and men, yet we still need someone to fulfill this function for us, don't we? We still need someone to represent us to God. We do need a priest, as Israel did. And according to verse 14, the author of Hebrews tells us people we have one. He says, therefore, having a great high priest, having this one who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, of whom he has been speaking at some length in the earlier chapters, because we have him, let's hold fast the confession. The sense here is that since we have a priest of the highest qualification, he's greater than the angels, he's more excellent than Moses, he is the very Son of God. Since we have this one, let's hold fast the confession. Let's hold fast to the faith which we profess. Remember, these first century believers are being tempted to let go of their confession, are beginning to drift from their allegiance to Christ, are becoming enchanted by other seemingly more substantial offers of salvation given elsewhere. And the preacher's reminding us here is that though their backs are up against the wall, they have what nobody else has. They have this great high priest. So what kind of high priest is Jesus that we should hold fast? What can the author of Hebrews tell his hearers and us which would encourage us to hold on to our faith? Look what he says in verse 15. He says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, for all that we want a leader who is strong, we also want a leader who understands us, who understands our weakness. And one of the earlier political campaigns going on, I remember one of the leaders presenting the idea that I'm from this certain group, so I understand this people. I know where they live and work, so I get the things they're going through. And that's an attractive trait to us. We want someone who understands me, who understands my life, my struggles, my difficulties. The author is saying Jesus is that kind of high priest. We were looking last week in the adult Sunday school class at the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the desert, how he was hungry, and how the temptation to turn stones into bread after 40 days of not eating was, in fact, a real temptation to him. The temptation to prove he was the Son of God by jumping from the pinnacle of the temple or to possess all the kingdoms of the world without having to go to the cross. These are real temptations for Christ in his humanity as a man, as the God-man. He was tempted. This passage in Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in every way as we are. Not only during this focused period of testing in the wilderness, but throughout his earthly life and ministry, Jesus as a man experienced the full range of tempting which we experience. His testing was of the same kind as our testing in every respect, but for one thing, the author says, not that it was without sin. He is fully man, yet he is fully God, and we cannot comprehend this mystery. Jesus did not fall in any of the testing. He passed it with perfectly flying colors, but the author's point here is that because of his being tempted as we are, Jesus, as our great high priest, can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's not a priest who stands aloof, far off from the struggles we face. He knows, he understands. We need to remember that the next time, or perhaps this morning, when we're going through something very hard and we're tempted to think, God, you don't understand. No one understands. May our eyes be turned back in that moment to a garden, to a man who wished there might be any other way he could go but to the cross of all places. A man who did not for his own sake want to die and who nevertheless was mastered throughout his life continually by a greater purpose and who said, yet not my will but thine be done. He was tempted. He understands and can sympathize with our weaknesses. He did not sin, yet nonetheless he can come to our aid when we are tempted. Because we have this high priest, the author says in verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is a precious verse for us, isn't it? And as we consider this incredible offer, we must avoid two wrong ways of thinking if it is to be an incredible offer for us. On the one hand, we must not suppose that this invitation to approach God's throne of grace is a light thing, is something that just comes as a matter of course. We must not suppose that this offer of approaching the throne of God is something that we all get, that we all even in some way deserve. We're God's creation, after all, so he is full of love and grace. Why would anybody be turned away? And we need only look to various examples in the scriptures. One immediately comes to mind, the example of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron the high priest themselves, who sought to approach God, yet in an unholy way, and were struck dead on the spot. This is the same God who is calling us here. It's not a given that we get to go. It's not a matter of course. It is no trivial matter to approach his throne. And yet, at the same time, we must avoid an opposite error in thinking. And that is the error of thinking that we might just through bruising and ripping, through beat up and try, we might yet just barely manage through the skin of our teeth, as it were, to claw our way into the farthest precincts of God's throne room, where we might just barely be able to hold on for a moment. That is not the offer being given here. Notice what the author says, let us come boldly, with confidence, unflinching, as it were, to the throne of grace. And so how can both of these things be true? How can, on the one hand, this throne room be one which people have died for not entering rightly, and yet at the same time, one which we are called to enter confidently? How can this be? And the answer, of course, the author of Hebrews' answer is that it's because we have a great high priest. Without him, we have every reason to fear. He is absolutely necessary for our entrance. But we have him, he says. And because of him, because of his work for us, his work is sufficient for us, we have every reason for confidence. It is an awesome thing to come before God's throne. It required the work of an awesome priest. And this, the author of Hebrews is saying, is the priest we have. So we can come near. We're going to come near in a few moments together for a time of communion. We're going to approach God's throne of grace, as it were, and we can do this because of what Christ has done for us. This we can do confidently this morning. Now, if we're to trust Jesus in that way, there's a lot at stake here, you have to admit. If these first century hearers were to believe that they could approach God's throne with confidence rather than just raw fear, and they and we need to see that Jesus was qualified as a priest in the eyes of God. That God himself, not only the author of Hebrews, not only you or me, not just that we think he's a pretty good guy, but that God himself considers Jesus a qualified high priest. And that's the point the author of Hebrews goes on to make. Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So in the Old Testament, the high priest's role, his function was to represent people to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for them. So we have this picture of the priest and of the high priest in particular on the Day of Atonement, once a year slaughtering a goat and offering its blood to God on behalf of the people of Israel, Leviticus 16. That was his role. He was representing men to God. He was that mediatorial role. He's a mediator between men and God. But he's not only acting on their behalf. Look what the author of Hebrews says in verse 2. He says, "He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." On the Day of Atonement, Aaron had to offer a bull for his own sins and the sins of his house before offering the goat for the sins of the people. The priest could act in an understanding way with an ignorant and wayward people because he was surrounded with weakness himself. This is something we should all be reminded of as we seek to minister to others around us, something that I've been reminded of and sometimes have failed to remember this week as I seek to minister to others. That we can deal gently with others because we ourselves are weak. That we can understand others because we ourselves need God ultimately to be gracious to us and understanding of us. So the author of Hebrews says these priests, they act on behalf of people, presenting them to God. They can deal gently with sinful because they are weak themselves. And then in verse 4 he says, "And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." No one wakes up one day and says, "I'm thinking I'm going to be a priest this morning." No, this is God's idea. The high priest offers sacrifices on behalf of people. He can deal gently with sinful people, for he too is weak, and he is not self-appointed, but appointed by God. Now, the author's point in saying all this is to set the stage for Jesus, the great high priest, to show that Jesus is qualified in the eyes of God. Look at what he says in verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The priests of old were not self-appointed, neither was Jesus self-appointed. If you want to make sure that Jesus is a qualified priest, you need to see that he didn't appoint himself. That kind of appointment doesn't go well in terms of elections such as we've just had. Someone just steps up and say, "Hey, I'm your new leader because I say so." We call that dictatorship or something. It's even less appropriate when it comes to one of God's ordained priests. Not because people should vote for them, but because God should appoint them. So Jesus said of himself in the Gospel of John, he says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me." I'm not appointing myself here. This is God's idea. God is the one who appointed Jesus as a priest, just as the priests of old were appointed by God. The author is showing that Jesus is qualified as a high priest, just as the priests of old were qualified. He goes on, verse 7, speaking of Jesus, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." These verses speak to Jesus running the course the Father had appointed for him. It involved suffering. It involved weakness, just as the priests of old experienced weakness. It did not involve sin in Jesus' case, but he was weak. He was tempted. And again, the author might be referring to Gethsemane here in particular. When Jesus offered up prayers and asked, "If there's any way, Father, let this cup pass from me." And Jesus was ultimately heard by the Father. The Father heard his prayer and ultimately vindicated him. This suffering of the Son involved becoming obedient to the point of death, as Paul says to the Philippians, even death of a cross. He learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, verse 9, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The verse here does not mean that Jesus was morally imperfect, as though he had to learn some things about holiness. Perfect has a sense of completion. Jesus finished the course God had laid before him. He accomplished the Father's will. And thus, he became qualified. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He was qualified as our high priest. And so the resounding verdict of the Father upon this Son is, according to verse 10, he was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'm not going to talk about Melchizedek now. That will come later. But the point is that God appointed Jesus a high priest. He's a priest not because he decided to be. He's not a priest because the author of Hebrews thinks he makes a good priest or because you or I like him. He's a priest because God said that is who he is. And because we see him qualified through his obedient suffering to the point of death for us. And so because we have this high priest, the author of Hebrews says, we must hold fast our confession and we must draw near to God's throne of grace. Our tendency since the fall has been to do the opposite of that, hasn't it? It's not to hold on, but it's to let go of our faith. It's not to draw near to God, but it's to run away. Remember Adam and Eve sowing fig leaves and hiding from God in the garden. We can still be like that, can't we? We are weak, we are sinful, and deep down we know it. And so we shy away from times of devotion, perhaps even from times of gathering like this, because deep down we feel like hypocrites for calling out to a God whom we've let down time and again. And if we let it go on, God becomes an acquaintance, some lofty concept in our minds which we know we should believe in, but we'd really rather just leave alone. We'd really rather not come near. Because at the end of the day, we're scared. We're afraid that perhaps God will blast us when we come. Afraid that he's still hitting us with the book of the ways we blew it. Afraid that things would be better if we just kept our distance from that awesome presence. And so we let go. We drift further away. Perhaps this is true of some of you here this morning. And yet if we would listen and hear this God calling me, Jonathan, calling you, each one of you by name this morning, we would hear a God calling us to come into his presence. Yes, if we show up on the doorstep of God's throne room without a high priest, we have every reason to be terrified. But that is not the situation for many of you here this morning. Not the situation this first century church as a whole was in. Rather, there are some of you here this morning who have professed faith in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior, as your Lord and your God, who trust in Christ and yet who are not close to him today. You're hiding in the bushes. We are hiding in the bushes, away from his presence. And the invitation for us all this morning is to see that we have this great high priest, not only who is mighty and strong, but who understands what you are going through right now, because he has been there himself, and who is waiting, longing to usher you into his Father's throne room today. He has not sinned, but he knows the temptations, he knows the weaknesses we experience, because he also is a man. He's waiting and longing to usher us into the Father's throne room to say, Father, here is the child who is mine, for whom I suffered and died. And she and he, they are struggling with this and that right now. They understand their weakness. And oh, Father, show them your mercy. Shower them with your grace. He represents us as a priest should. He represents us to God the Father. That's the kind of priest, the author says, we have. That's the kind of God we serve and belong to. His throne is a throne of mercy and grace for those who come to him through Jesus. A throne of mercy and grace where we can find mercy and grace for timely help. Will you come near today? Will we come near, confessing our sins, yes, but holding on to the faith we profess, holding on to our faith in that high priest because he is faithful. And the door of God's throne room is open to us today. Through Jesus Christ. I want to invite Dan and Nika to join me at this time up at the front. We're going to have an opportunity together to come near, as it were, to the Lord's table this morning. This is the table of God's mercy. It's the place of his grace. This is where the body of his Son was broken and the blood of his Son poured out for us. If we want to approach God's throne with boldness, this is how we come. Not by simply eating this bread and drinking this juice. The power is not in these things to save. But as we come to Jesus, our great high priest, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed for us, in order to forgive us of sins and bring us to God, as we come by faith in him. If your faith is in this one this morning, if you've trusted him as your Savior, as your Lord, as your high priest, because that is who he is, then would you join us this morning and remember what he's done for us?